Shalom Aleichem Chavetz Binyamin Hammer at the National Council of Young Israel. I'd like to welcome everyone, welcome Rebbe as well, to conference call number 98. Thank you, Rebbe.
You're very, very welcome. Let us begin with the first question. I lead a learner's minyan in the high school I teach at. It's a semi-kiruv school. What are the parameters of learner's minyanim generally, and specifically in terms of shortening the minyan? Some examples: skipping much of Pesukah de Zimra, shortening Birchas Kriya Shema, skipping Ashrei Nevelot Zion, saying Kaddish fewer times. Additionally, if I can't daven somewhere else before, what, if anything, that we skip, would I have to make up later? Very, very good question. Excellent question. So we have to take a step back and understand that our davening, we think it's all one monolith, but it's not. Parts of davening are daraisa. What's daraisa? Kriya Shema. How much of Kriya Shema is daraisa is a matter of dispute. One pasuk, one perek, two prokim, three prokim. Shmoneh Esrei is another matter of dispute, whether it's daraisa. If it is daraisa, which is the opinion of the Rambam, it would be only once a day. I believe the day begins in the morning. So since we're discussing presumably a morning minyan for Shacharis, that would be a possibility of being the Oraisa as well. Not every word, but the concept of tefillah with the Shevach, Bakosha, and Hodah is a the Oraisa. Whatever is the Oraisa by Torah law, obviously can't skip that. Then there are dinim and derabbanon, which are mandated by the Talmud. That cannot be skipped either. You have to do what the Torah, what the Gemara says. That's a psak no matter what. Then there are items that the Gemara says are praiseworthy, but not necessarily mandatory. So in a kiruv situation, perhaps one could omit that. And then there are things which we say which are not explicit in the Talmud, and that also there's a possibility of omitting them, again, when circumstances require. So let's analyze what's in what category based on these questions. The first question was skipping much of Pesukah de Zimra. Now, it is true, the Gemara tells us that a person who recites Tila Ledov, which is Ashrei, is praiseworthy. Someone who recites the Hallelujahs is praiseworthy. It's not absolutely mandatory. For that matter, I believe that the entirety of Pesukah de Zimra is not mandatory by Talmudic law. That sounds like a pretty radical statement, but it seems to me that there's grounds to say so. You'll say, but what do you mean? There's a bracha before and a bracha after. Baruch Sha'omah, Yishtabach. Well, Baruch Sha'omah is not found anywhere in the Talmud. That's clear. It comes from Kabbalistic sources. Kabbalistic sources, although they may be very early, there's large disputes how early these sources are, but they're in the category of what's called sod, and therefore it's hard to make them mandatory if we're not even required to know about them technically. You will say Yishtabach. Yishtabach is certainly found in the Talmud. It's a famous Yerushalmi. Hasoch men Yishtabach liyotzer. Averi biyodav v'choz lam yotzer mirocha mechoma. Obviously, it's a din. Well, the answer is that Yerushalmi doesn't exist. There's no such Yerushalmi. It's some source, some later source. Sometimes there are later sources not found in either Talmud that are referred to as Yerushalmi because they're not in the Bavli. It's really in the Yerushalmi. You'll tell me when Yishtabach appears as a Birchas Hashir in Masechet Pesachim. That's correct. That's once a year at Hallel. But that's also not found. So therefore, yes, you can skip much of Pesukah de Zimra. In a real pinch, you can skip all of Pesukah de Zimra. Now, did it mean you start at Yotzer Or or at Kaddish before Yotzer Or? Possibly. But more important for these students are the brachas you say in the morning. Those brachas are mandatory. And there may even be a bracha d'oraisa known as Birchas HaTorah. As we said before, the Birchas HaTorah must be said, and if it's kiruv school, they don't say it at home, all the brachas should be said in the yeshiva in the morning for Shacharis. And then, again, those who said it before, they shouldn't repeat it, but apparently in this kind of school, most would not have said it before. So the bracha should be said. If it's really a shas atzchak gadol, it's a problem in the kiruv school, which is, you can't afford to do anything which is not explicitly mandatory in the Talmud. After you finish the bracha, you have to start with Kaddish right before Birchas Kriyishma. You are not permitted to shorten Birchas Kriyishma, number B, because Birchas Kriyishma is found in the Talmud. Shnayim lefaneh, v'yachas v'yachareh. You're not going to start cherry-picking which words to say and not to say. That actually must be said from Yotzer Osrei until Gol Yisrael. So too, Shmoneh Esrei obviously cannot be skipped. There wasn't even a candidate here. And that's C, Asher Yavol Letzion. Once again, in an emergency, you can skip it, because although it's important to say Tehillah Davar three times, and the world stands on the Kedusha of the Sidra, it's not absolutely, absolutely mandatory. But, I think we should try to say it. Again, it may depend on the day. It may depend on different days. In other words, if you have X amount of time that the youngsters are able to focus, so maybe on the Monday and Thursday when you read from the Torah, you may decide you want to not say Asher Yavol Letzion if they just can't focus for a long period of time. Because Kriyas HaTorah is again mandatory. Tachanun, technically speaking, is not mandatory. So that can be omitted. Again, these are all not to be recommended for any normal situation. Just going through the sitter to see what's going to be said. Now, Kaddish fewer times, so we say Kaddish typically before Baruch Hu, that should be said. We say Kaddish after Shmon Esrei, Chatzi Kaddish again, should be said. And we say Kaddish Tiskabel at the end of the Asher Yavol Letzion. Those three should be said no matter what. The other Kaddishim, what we call Kaddish Yosem, are not required to be said. I'm just giving you just broad strokes. Obviously, every single Mechanech must judge every single circumstance differently. Just gave you a bit of a hierarchy. Number two. Oh, about making up? Whatever is Medina de Gemara, you should certainly make up. Whatever is not, it's a good idea to make up. Well, it depends on how much time the teacher has to make up the other tefillah. Two. I'm a Rebbe of a shul. My father, mother, and sister contracted COVID and passed away. What a terrible tragedy. It's unspeakable. I start crying when I even think about these things. In the interim, I met with the shul's religious committee and board of trustees to set up safety protocols, and they were all on board. Everyone is obeying the rules, the shul's rule and state law, to wear the mask and social distance, except one misspell. I have spoken with him respectfully. He's openly defiant and will not wear a mask. The congregation does not want to confront him. This past Shabbos, I walked out of shul, did not say Kaddish to my parents. A, the non-compliant individual is a chazan in another shul for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, where I'm certain he is required to wear a mask. Well, I assume he was required this past Rosh Hashanah. We hope that next Rosh Hashanah, we hope, won't have to. Do I have a right or responsibility to approach this other shul and notify them that he has been a Baal Machlekes in my shul, and they should consider this and how to he represents them for the Yom Noroi? B, am I permitted to discuss this with the chazan's wife and tell her about this? It might have an adverse effect on their marriage. C, am I permitted to call the police and ask for him to be removed or possibly arrested? Certainly letting him daven with us puts the shul at risk of being fined or closed down. No shul should be forced by one individual to take a risk of being fined or closed down. That is simply unreasonable on this person's part. He's not behaving acceptably. His behavior is not acceptable. What do you do about it? Obviously, I can't give an answer because I don't know the shul, I don't know the rabbi, I don't know the community, I don't know the individual. I'm just going to speak in general terms. I would say as follows. To speak to the other shul where he has a job in Yom Noroi, I think it's perfectly acceptable. Say, listen, I know he's a Shliach Tzibur. Shliach Tzibur is supposed to have a proper reputation. And now that he's davening daily in my shul, he has a very improper reputation. So I think if you would be doing a service, if you tell this guy, listen, put on a mask now in the month of Kislev, he will not be able to daven by us in the month of Tishrei coming up. I think I'm not sure the other shul will do that. They may decide he's such a good chasm, they don't want to confront him either. But it seems to me that that's certainly within the rights of the rabbi to speak to the other shul. To talk to his wife, I would not go there. We try not to disturb Shalom Bayis. C, call the police. That's a whole different story. call the police is a very complicated parsha. I'll only say one thing. If you're going to call the police, have the police stand outside the shul with someone next to them and not to let them in. The last thing you want, please come into a shul and pull somebody out. That's not appropriate. Make a scene. It could be a chilul Hashem. It would be terrible. You could say, though, and call the police if you have a good relationship with the local precinct and say, listen, we have a rule and we're doing everything above board. If one fellow doesn't want to put on a mask in the synagogue, we don't want him to come in. So they'll say, well, don't let him in. So, well, we don't have police power to not let him in. So you can call the police. I'd much rather you call the private security guard and have him not let him in. You know, with force, just not let him in. Many shuls that have been hiring private security guards for other reasons since the problems which preceded COVID-19, by which we can say Tzoras Achronos Meshachas HaSerishonos, those shootings in a few places and other incidents. So let him be the bad guy. And Rabbi Akiva Eger said, when he had this problem in 1831 in town of Poznan, not more than 15 people should be allowed into the shul at once because of the fear of spread of the plague. He said it should be enforced by the local authorities, not by the rabbi, not by the gabbai. But he knew what we know, that to get one recalcitrant person to do what's right, you need outside sources. But again, I would certainly say that if there's a security guard there, he should be the one. And if not, it's still worth paying for a security guard to keep him out rather than have to deal with the police. Okay. 3. A balabas has been downing vesikin since the beginning of Corona. There's no vesikin minion in the vicinity. Since downing vesikin, he's up early, learns daf yomi, and exercises in his mind. It prepares his entire day and gives him a great chizuk. At the same time, he's not going to minion except on Shabbos, and only sometimes during weekday mincha do the earliest manim. Is it better for him to daven in our regular weekday Shabbos minion or to daven v'yichidus at home for vesikin? Now, you know, there's a big machlokas in general, nothing to do with COVID. What's better? Vesikin or tefillah b'tzibur? Some of the greatest rabbis think vesikin is better. My view is that's not the case. It's better to daven b'tzibur. So therefore, it's hard to tell anybody, Mr. X, you should daven vesikin instead of coming to a shul. I've never told it to anybody. For 3 months, there was no shul, so I daven vesikin also. It's great. Get up early. It's wonderful. But once the shul opened, I went back to the shul 2 weeks after the shul opened, 2 weeks after the government let him open. So then I've been davening with a minyan every day. I haven't davened with a sikin since. The minyan is more important. Notwithstanding the benefits that a person can gain from a sikin, I think, aside from the technical benefits and even the fellows, you know, watering the day benefits, difficult to tell someone not to come to shul. Shul is there for people to come and attend minyan. That's what this person should do. I think it's important to tell them that we appreciate how the seeking gives you chizuk, but at the same time, the halacha is you're supposed to come to shul and daven with a minyan. Now, this fellow, I can't exactly figure him out. He's coming to shul on Shabbos. That's not the seeking. Why is he distinguishing between Shabbos and every day? Maybe because of Kriyas HaTorah. Maybe he's not seeking on Shabbos and then he comes after he finishes Shabbos. Maybe. I don't know what the fellow was doing, but there's no intrinsic difference between Shabbos and weekdays as far as seeking versus Tefillah B'Tzibur is concerned. He goes to shul for Mincha whenever he can make it with his man. So I think he should also go to shul on Shabbos too. That's what we should be told. If he doesn't listen, I prefer Vesikin. We're not going to call him names. Some rabbis say he's doing the right thing to have Vesikin every day without Corona. He finds it spiritual uplifting. It's hard to tell him that there's no opinion that says that he's right. Frankly, when I davened in my house those 3 months, it was a very nice davening. I could daven as long as I wanted, no disturbances, and I was also Vesikin. It was great. But, you know, we try to do what the Shulchan Aruch and the Poskim say, I believe. The proper sack, although far from unanimous, is that Tefillah B'Tzibur is a higher priority. Question number 4. Is it permissible to wear a mask on Shabbos just over the mouth or chin in Rishus HaRabim? Some find it difficult to wear a mask all the time over the nose, but when they encounter a person, they pull it over the nose. Would this be an issue on Shabbos? Very serious problem. Assuming there's no Eruv, you have to wear the mask, which I believe it's permissible, in a way in which it serves its function, and it's a normal way. So the normal way, the way it serves its maximum function, is the way it could cover both the mouth and the nose. That's how it should be worn outdoors. To wear it over your chin, in my opinion, is not allowed. Not allowed. It's not serving any function whatsoever. Over the mouth and not the nose. So there we can argue. We can say that it does serve a significant function over the mouth, even if it's not over the nose. And therefore, it probably would be permissible, but not recommended. It should cover the mouth and the nose as well. 5. When is the proper point to say Amen in Kaddish? Some Chazanim pause between V'imru and Amen, waiting for the Tzibur to say Amen, and say it with them. Shouldn't it be after the Chazan says V'imru Amen? That's an excellent question. The Mishnah Berurah talks about it in Siman Nun Vav, Sif Katan Beis. There he says, the Chazchila ideally, there should be no gap between the V'imru Amen and the Amen. It should come immediately. And therefore, I have to be careful with this kind of a situation. This Lashon Mishnah Berurah is as follows. It's like this. Im ha-shliach tzibur ma'arech harbi b'diga shel V'imru Amen, lo yampinu alo b'anias Amen. What does that mean? You're supposed to say Amen when? What's the proper meaning? When the Shliach Tzibur says Amen. He's supposed to say V'imru Amen. As soon as he says V'imru Amen, he should say it like in one shot, no hefzik. So the meaning is to answer Amen after he says the word Amen. That's the proper way according to Mishnah Berurah, the meaning of Olam. V'imru Amen, you say Amen right away. But he's haks harayin with tremendous, who knows, arias at that point in time, then you don't wait. But that's obviously not ideal. So go back to the original question. The minute says Imru Amen, you say Amen right away. It's not right to pause between Imru and Amen. That's wrong. You say it right away. And as the questioner says, as soon as he says Amen, you say Amen. 6. A basement apartment with access to the backyard. There are fences on 3 sides, and the 4th has a tree line. And now the tree line has to be a proper Mechitza, I'm assuming it is. Every tree line is different. It has to cover, if you will, the majority of that side, and there should be no big gaps in between of 10 amas. Then it's considered to be a proper Mechitza. The fences have to be 10 tefachim high, which is approximately 3 feet. Cut. We'll assume that there are fences on all 4 sides. For the tenant to carry his key, etc., in the backyard, so they need an Erev Chatzeris. Does it matter if furnished versus unfurnished apartment? What if the landlord keeps tiles and grout from a repair of the tenant's apartment in the closet of the apartment? Or that picture's on the wall? All good questions. So, there is a din which tells us that any yard that's used by more than two people or more, I should say, requires an Erev Chatzeris. There seems to be no exception. Seems to be something which is utilized by the landlord and the tenant. And therefore, one would say that an Erev Chatzeris is necessary. That's the first question, first part of the question. Okay. Does it matter furnished or unfurnished? So there is a concept that if the owner is storing something in the apartment, then there's no need for an Erev Chatzeris. The thing about Chloikas is that only if he's storing it for his purpose or if he's storing it for the purpose of the tenant. That's a big dispute Shapos can have. You look it up in Shulchan Aruch Siman Shin Ayin Siv Beis. If you look there in the Dirshu footnote 13, quotes the Rav Moshe to make all the shayla. Rav Chaim Chelik Aleph Simon Kuf Mem Aleph. But most authorities disagree, and therefore the furnished apartment, the machlokas, you require an erev chateres, and it's proper to be strict. If you keep tiles and grout on a simple level, you would not require an erev chateres. That's because he has what's called a trisas yad for his own purposes. And as far as pictures on the wall, I assume it's for the purpose of the tenant. And we go back to the machlokas, and we should try to be strict in that kind of a case. 7. We're going to say a bracha on sucking candy, on flavored cough drops, on gum. The word cough drops is almost a euphemism. And when I was a young child growing up, we lived in Brooklyn, and I would wait every day at the bus stop to get a bus to go to yeshiva. We'd go into the candy store by the bus stop. We'd buy a pack of what they called cough drops. I never cough. With candy. Candy. So of course you make a bracha on candy. Sucking candy is called candy. So of course you make a bracha, even though you're not either, in both cases, you first sort of suck on it before you, swallow that much, but you are swallowing sweet content, which is coming from the cough drops. So of course, you require bracha of shakal nivadvara. And the same thing is true of gum. Gum, even though you're sort of chewing it, still there is a pleasant taste in the mouth that also requires a bracha. You look in Siman Reish Beis, Sif Tesvav, and Mishabur Ayinvav, if you're just sort of chewing on something which has a pleasant taste, a bracha is required. So the poskim say, make sure you have a little, you swallow something, before you're mafsik. So when you have a sucking candy, it takes a few seconds till some of the sweetness comes down your throat. Gum may take a little bit longer, but till then you should try to avoid speaking. Question 8. I want to cry again. A member of Ashul has a son who is, quote, married to a man. Shem Yerachem V'Yishma. They also have adopted a daughter. Hey, can we give this son an aliyah or any other kibbutz in shul? B, we can give an aliyah, can we make a mishberach that mentions his partner and adopt the daughter? Oy. Oy. I can't speak to any particular shul. Every shul has its own dynamic. It seems to me that although the Shulchan Aruch does say that a Baal Aveira can get an aliyah, even with respect to Arayas, you just don't give him the aliyah that speaks to this he's committing. I believe that the shul has a right to what's called the Migdar Milsa, to say that this particular Aveira, we don't want individuals who are publicly involved to be getting aliyahs. I think that would be an appropriate stance, but can't tell any rabbi or any shul what to do. But I think that's not appropriate to give such a person an aliyah. I should tell the rabbi not to give him any aliyahs and hope that the community will go along. I want to try to avoid fights. Seems to me any kibbutz would apply to. Any kibbutz should not be getting. Amisha Bayer for the partner? Are you kidding? That seems to me, how can you do that? That's just not appropriate, it seems to me. And I don't know every shul has its own dynamic. But on the other hand, an adopted daughter, of course you can make a Amisha Bayer. That's done all the time. All right, let's hope we don't have to deal with the questions. 9. Under what circumstance can a woman be permitted to say Kaddish for a relative? That's a very important question. What's the din? Look at the Pitzchei Tshuva, Yordei Shinai and Vav, Kosa Chavas Yar, that we're not supposed to weaken our customs. We have set customs for many, many years. The custom was that a woman would not say the Kaddish. And for that reason, Chavas Yar Paschim, the Pitzchei Tshuva quotes it, women should not be saying Kaddish because it weakens the customs that have kept us going all these years. If a woman insists on saying Kaddish, we should ask her to say it in a low voice so no one should hear her, at least not in the men's section. If she insists on saying it in a high voice, I do not believe in throwing anybody out of shul. It's not someone who's COVID-19 dangerous, a different kind of spiritual a breach, we don't believe it's wrong, at least where I come from. We don't evict such people. Someone else should say it in a louder voice. And this is what's done. It's again part of the, I believe, part of the egalitarian push. When I grew up, it was unheard of for a woman to say Kaddish. I know that in Europe it did in certain places, but in my youth it was literally unheard of. Now it's become much more common. I don't think it's proper. It's against the minhag that we've had for all the years, which are different. And there's an agenda, there's a reason. The egalitarianism is a prevailing reason for so many of these new customs and innovations. And I believe they're not appropriate. But again, every rav and every shul has to make their own decision. Number 10. What is the appropriate height for a mechitza? If most of it is solid, but the top part is made up of design with significant gaps in it, is that permissible? It's a very good question. The question hinges on what exactly is the purpose of a mechitza. This is a big dispute with the greatest poskim of our time. Some say that the purpose of the mechitza is in order to make sure that the men and the women don't socialize in the middle of davening. This is the opinion of Rav Moshe Feinstein. And therefore he says, the mechitza is 5 feet high, this will prevent socializing, and this is sufficient. There's no need to be any more than 5 feet high. In some tshuvas, he wants to maybe even go a tiny bit lower, if the rabbis are under great pressure, but that is fundamentally, he feels that 5 feet high is sufficient to prevent socializing in the middle of davening. It's based on a complicated analysis of the Rambam's halachos. However, as Rav Moshe concedes, in the Pirush HaMishnayos of the Rambam, at the end of Masechta Sukkah, it's obvious and clear that the Rambam was worried, certainly in the Beis HaMikdash, which is the paradigm based upon our mechitza and our shuls, which are Mikdash Ma'at, it's clear as day that the Rambam was worried about his stakulus, about men being distracted from their avodas hakodesh by looking at women. And this is the psak of, I would say, the majority of the poskim that have written about it, that I've seen. If that's the case, I would say it has to be about 6 feet high to prevent the men from seeing the women. And that, I believe, is lechatchila, is ideally the proper height for a mechitza. And if this is the case, one should not be using glass or other see-through materials because it's going to cause this distraction. The gaps in the mechitza that are being described in the question, well, it depends how big the gaps are. If the gaps allow for easy, you know, seeing of the women by the men, then according to what I consider to be the majority view, it would be a problem. If it's small gaps, you can't really see through it, it would not be a problem. So every case is different. Now, obviously, we're living in the United States of America. Rav Moshe is considered the Posek Hador, and those shuls that are relying on his opinion, there's no need for me to say that Rav Moshe was someone who people are relying upon. However, I believe that ideally we should try to make the mechitza higher, as I said before, based on the majority of the poskim. But if it cannot be done for whatever reason, so there are many who rely on the opinion of Rav Moshe Feinstein, and that's that. If I am correct that the main point is distraction, and there are many sources which lead to that conclusion, there may be a distinction if the men and women are side by side or if the women are in the back. If they're in the back, then no need to be as strict because the men are facing forward and presumably you're not going to be seeing the women. Although some people turn around, and when they're turning around, they're not davening. They shouldn't be turning around. There's a little bit more room to be more lenient. I should also mention that ideally, again, based on the paradigm of the Beis HaMikdash, the women should be able to see the men. And therefore, the ideal mechitza is one in which the women can see through, but the men can't. Sometimes that presents certain technical difficulties how to do it, but there are many shuls that have it, and that's, I believe, the proper mechitza. Number 11. What is the halacha of printed copies of Svarim? Can they be thrown away? be? Does it make a difference if there is, isn't Shem Hashem on it? C, what about full psukim? D, what is the ideal way of printing a Shabbos Vart Torah that can be thrown out? Well, you know that we are taught, based on the Pasuk of Sas and Kein Hashem Elokeichem, we're not supposed to throw out Divrei Torah. It's quoted in Perushim, not only Shem Hashem, all included in this prohibition, as the Rambam tells us in Hilchos Yisrael HaTorah, quoted by Halacha in the Shulchan Aruch as well. There is an opinion of Rabbi Yitzchak Ben Chanan in Ein Yitzchak or Chaim Siman Hey that says if something is made for one-time use, perhaps there's no need to put it into Geniza. Rabbi Yashiv quotes this as a possible point of view. Not everyone agrees, obviously. So we can make the following distinction. If someone is making a Dvar Torah, they give out, you know, these shuls that they get every week, they inundated with Dvar Torahs, and they dump them at your door sometimes, and they're meant for that 1 week, and then you go, very few people hold on to them longer than that Shabbos. They're not meant to be, and therefore, according to this lenient view, they can be, they do not have to put into Geniza. You don't have to, you still can't just throw it out. That's a bazillion. So you can take them and, you know, wrap them in plastic and pile them up. And then at the end of the day, you can put in the plastic, double plastic, and put in a recycle or something. There's not a chiyuv of Geniza according to the more lenient opinion. Not everyone agrees with this lenient opinion. But again, the ideal way of printing a Shabbos Dvar Torah, so some Dvar Torah say, this item has sanctity and should be treated accordingly. Okay, then your Talmud should put it, I'm not sure what you mean by that, to put it in the Geniza or just to put it in the plastic bag respectfully. One could also think of saying, this Dvar Torah has no Kedusha because it's only meant to be used one time or relying on Yitzchak HaKonan. That would be another kind of argument that could be printed, but I haven't seen that in any of these Divrei Torah that are given out ever. As far as printed copies of Svarim, I'm not sure that certainly cannot be thrown away. Even though it's printed, we assume it has Kedusha. Now, I mean, maybe those will say, what do you mean? The one who pressed the printing press was not Jewish, cannot invest with any measure of Kedusha. That's an interesting point of view, which some have said, maybe that's the basis for the question. But we generally assume that it has Kedusha. You never know who pressed the button in any event. Shem Hashem, of course, is a higher level of Kedusha, and Yudkei Vavkei is the highest level of Kedusha. So be careful, that exists sometimes inadvertently. And full psukim are obviously more Kedush than mere phrases, but this is all, again, different ways how to treat Pirushim and Biurim and Psukim and Shem Hashem appropriately. Number 12. How much, if any, hair can be revealed on a married woman's head? How should this matter be addressed publicly? I was handed the question in a public Q&A with a very mixed crowd. Should I have declined to answer? Okay. Here, too, is an opinion of Rabbi Moshe. The first opinion I quoted was Orach Chaim Chelek Aleph Siman Lamed Tes about the Mechitza. Now in Evan Ezer, Chelek Aleph Siman Nunches, he talks about covering the hair, and he says, you know, you're allowed to leave a little bit exposed. How much? Tefach by tefach. The Gemara's expression, tefach b'isha erba, Rav Moshe seems to permit a tefach squared to be exposed. If you measure your forehead, you'll find it's approximately 2 tefachim across. So if it's 2 tefachim across, you can allow a half a tefach of hair to be visible, and then many women would do that. They were either a snood, or they wear a kerchief, or they wear a hat, and they would leave a little bit open in the front. According to Rav Moshe, it's permissible. There are those who are very, very upset with Rav Moshe's pesach. It's totally wrong. You cannot to reveal anything. And that's their right. But as I said before, Rav Moshe's gadol hador. Those who rely upon him have adam gadol v'od to rely upon. Now, that answers the first part of the question. The second part is much harder to answer. Public Q&A and mixed crowds, it's hard to know. Every case is different. You're looking in Simon Tov Reish Ches in the Shnevura. When do you say Mutar Shu Shogun Vayu Mezidim? Shouldn't say anything because they're going to make him into violated to violate knowing that it's prohibited. Until now, they think it's not prohibited. That'll be then there are others that say no. That's only in certain limited cases. In most cases, you're required to say something. I this cannot be answered because I don't know the crowd. I don't know if the rabbi would have any effect. I would say that if the rabbi feels he would have an effect, he should say so. Just say that, you know, as far as we understand, the halacha requires the woman who's married to cover her hair. You can explain that there's a leniency not to cover every last hair. You can also talk about the we pass on the halacha that a wig, a shetel, is permissible. You know, others don't like it. Rabbi Avadia and his son, Shalita, are very much opposed to shetels, and they're thrown in the old Indian Avodah Zarah thing came up recently in the headlines. But most poskim say that a shetel is fine. It's not Avodah Zarah. So that may make people feel better. They can wear a shetel and not have to cover with a hat all the time. You can explain it to the community. It's obvious that we're not revisionist historians. We understand that in previous generations, there was quite a length of time when even most of the Shomer Shabbos community, the women did not cover their hair. I'm not oblivious to that fact. When I grew up in a very big shul in Queens, there were only two women out of hundreds who covered their hair, the Rebbetzin and another Rebbetzin, and that was it. That was a long time ago. Now it's Aksha Dora. Thank God things have gotten better. And it's arguable. I'm not saying anything for real, but it's arguable that even if then, in that community, there may have been some kind of more lenient approach because it was done by everybody. Today, it no longer applies in most communities. Again, maybe the community that this rabbi is addressing, we're back in the 50s, 60s. Maybe she said nothing in that kind of a situation. Rabbis have to know that this is one of the most challenging parts of the rabbonis. What do you say? What don't you say? I've been wrestling with this now for many, many years on so many different issues. Do you say? Don't you say? How do you say? It's hard to give a cookie-cutter answer to these difficult questions, each of which is a separate and complex and very often critical decisions that Rabbanim have to make. Question number 13. Is there an Issur Negiyah when it comes to helping a sick person of the opposite gender? B. How do I understand you were there 335:10, that a man may not assist a woman who is sick with choli mayayim, but a woman may help may for a man? C. Is there an Issur Negiyah when helping someone who is not sick? If a lady trips on the street, may a man help her get back up? The halacha is that what's called Negiyah b'derech chiba, affectionate touching, is not allowed. Shalom b'derech chiba is allowed. It seems to me that a sick person is shalom b'derech chiba, a person who fell down is shalom b'derech chiba. You don't want to be called what the Chazal called a chassid shaita, someone who is unfortunately a silly person who wants to be so righteous to let a woman drown because how can I go save her life because I'm going to have to touch her. And that's terrible. So we have to be careful in not prohibiting the permissible unless you permit the prohibited, as many of the rabbis have written. B is a bit complex. If you look it up in the Shulchan Aruch there, so the Beis Yosef says, look, we're afraid about the man, but if he's, because he's healthy, as the Yetzer Hara will overcome him. But if he's sick, nah, he's sick, he's too sick to be able to do sins or to be enticed to do sins. And Me'ayim is Lav Dafka Me'ayim. Nothing to do with where the sickness happens to be, no matter what. It's just we don't trust men who are healthy. If a woman is healthy, we're less afraid that she's going to initiate sinful behavior with a man who is sick. The Bach says, no, it's Me'ayim Kipshuto. And we're afraid that he's going to see, because where the Me'ayim are situated in the body, he's going to see parts of her body which he shouldn't be seeing. And that is going to lead him to a sinful behavior. Whereas that would not necessarily be the case with respect to a woman who sees part of the man's body, the parallel part of the man's body, at the stomach, which would not be considered an erva. We know that in certain places there are men walk around in bathing suits. Not considered necessarily, and again, it depends where you are, who you are, it's considered to be a violation of tznius, even though the me'ayim, if you will, are showing. Whereas with respect to a woman, I think that everyone would agree that if her me'ayim are showing, it's really not appropriate at all. It's halachically prohibited. And therefore, this distinction, according to the Bach, is limited to me'ayim. 14. I write at Dvar Torah for my shul's weekly e-newsletter. The editor, a wonderful congregant with editing experience, but not a Talmud Chacham, corrects the sentence structure and spelling, which I accept. Recently, he has edited my Torah thoughts, which is changing the source of the Perush, or even changing the actual Dvar Torah, but still signs my name to it. I have tactfully discussed it with him, but to no avail. What does the Rebbe suggest that I do here? I feel complain to others may jeopardize my job. If I stop writing it, may also affect my job. Well, there's one, a simple answer. Write it yourself, have someone else edit it. Unless that's also going to affect your job. If that's going to affect your job, then I would say, shave Altasa Odef. Let the guy keep writing things in your name, which you never said, even though it's wrong. You can tell people about it privately, but you're not required to lose the job over this. But again, I thought the simple solution is, write it yourself, find someone else to edit it. Again, if that, I don't know about dynamics over here, that would be the best way to go. Otherwise, shave al tasav, do nothing. It's not something worth losing a job over. The rabbi has to know when to fight and when to let things go. Thank you very much.
We thank you, Rebbe, very much. We thank the Rabban for being on the call. We hope we can call upon Rebbe again in the near future. Have a good night, everyone. Take care.